Well, I'll ask you at this time to take your Bible or your Bible app and open to the book of Daniel, chapter 4. Last week, we began our study of Daniel chapter 4. We read the entire chapter and covered kind of the way that the narrative unfolds and tried to identify the main point. We talked a little bit as well about why this language of Nebuchadnezzar being made like a beast, what the significance of that is. Today, we return to the passage. We're going to read just verses 1 through 3. And then we'll pick it up in verse 28 and read to the end of the chapter. And that will still give us the basic idea of what happens in this chapter, and it will include the portions that we will most focus on today. So Daniel chapter 4, we'll read verses 1 through 3, and then jump down to verse 28. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his works. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. And then in the intervening words, Nebuchadnezzar receives a dream which is interpreted to him by Daniel. We pick up the narrative in 28. All this came upon Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. Let's pray. Our Father, your light is perfect, converting souls. Your testimony is true, providing wisdom to the ignorant and enlightening the eyes of the simple. We confess our need for these things, and we humbly ask that you will do them now, giving light, giving the truth of your testimony, providing wisdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. C.S. Lewis once took up correspondence with a man who was grieving over the loss of his wife. In their letters back and forth, Lewis came to realize that this man, his name was Sheldon Van Auken, had essentially turned his wife, whose name was Davy, he had turned her into a sort of idol in his own heart. Lewis perceived that the union between this man and his wife had become or was the first and most important thing in the man's life. And he realized this had created real challenges for this man. The man's wife had become a Christian. And at that point, the husband was no longer the most important thing in her life. And the man really struggled with that. And then And then she died, and he fell into this grief, and he began to write letters back and forth with C.S. Lewis. And in light of her death, and in light of the way that this marriage had been all-consuming for the husband, Lewis writes to the husband in his grief. He says, "One way or another, the thing had to die. Perpetual springtime is not allowed. You were cutting the wood of life according to the grain. There are various possible ways in which it could have died, though both parties went on living. You have been treated to a severe mercy. You have been brought to see how true and how frequent this is, that you were jealous of God. So, from us, you have been led back to us and God. It remains to go on to God and us. She was further on in this than you, and she can help you more where she is now than she could have done on earth." Lewis says that the death of his wife was for him a severe mercy. Severe mercy. He acknowledges that the man could have grown beyond his idolatry while she was living, but this was the way that God determined to break him of this idolatry, by taking her away from him. This is why Lewis says she can be of more help to him where she is now than if she were still on earth. Because now he is able to learn that hard lesson that God must be first in our lives before anyone else, even before our dearest loved ones on earth. The husband would go on to say, he said, "It was death, Davy's death, that was the severe mercy. That death so full of suffering for us both, suffering that still overwhelmed my life, was yet a severe mercy, a mercy as severe as death, a severity as merciful as love." God's mercy is like this sometimes, isn't it? It's severe. It is hard. And yet, it is still mercy. In the language of the Bible, it is still God's tender mercy. Tender mercy. And this is what I want for us to explore today. How it is that God's tender mercies can be so difficult, can be so hard at times. You notice how this comes across in the text. Nebuchadnezzar went through a severe trial, a hard time in his life, right? Some kind of madness comes over him. He's driven from among men. He lives like an animal outdoors, eating grass. His hair and his nails are growing long. Right? Who would ever want to go through that? Right? Raise your hand if you hope this happens to you. Right? But do you notice the way that Nebuchadnezzar speaks of this trial after the fact? Look at the beginning and at the end of this passage. And I want you to think, could I so confidently speak of the goodness, the justice, and the wisdom of God if I had to go through these kinds of things? Let me read again, verses 1 through 3. Excuse me. "Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs, how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion endures from generation to generation." When he says how great are His signs and as mighty His wonders and how this was done for me, he's talking about having been turned into a madman. Pick it up in verse 34. "At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. My reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" Right? Nebuchadnezzar says he can do as he wants with mankind, And that included making me live like an animal outside. And he praises him for it. In verse 37, he finishes the story finishes. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. All his works are right and his ways are just. Even the hard trials, even the severe mercies. This is rather incredible, isn't it, when you think about it? For Nebuchadnezzar to go through this and to come out the other side praising God for what happened and declaring his works to be right. I don't know about you, but I might come out of this kind of frustrated with God. There's a couple other words that I want you to notice. I think I may spend some more time on this in a future sermon. But back in verse 2, it said, "It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me." For me. I think there's an incredible depth of meaning in those two little words. Because he's communicating that this is a particular kindness or mercy from God for him. And so we have these hard yet tender mercies of God. This is what we want to try to think about here. I want to start asking the question, well, why am I talking about mercy? That word doesn't actually appear here. Nebuchadnezzar does not say this was God's mercy to me. So why have I chosen that word? Mercy is one of those common Christian words. I think that we sometimes say it without always understanding exactly what it means, actually. For myself, it was several years ago, I started thinking a little bit more seriously about this word, and it really opened things up for me, and I realized that I had, most of the time when I speak of God's mercy, I didn't even have the right idea in my mind for what it meant. But as I thought about it more, it helped me in my love and my worship of the Lord. See, mercy is different than grace. I think that most commonly we just think of mercy as a synonym for grace. Right? God's grace and mercy, you think as though they're essentially the same thing, but they're not. They're related, of course, but they're not the same thing. Both grace and mercy can be thought of as a subset of God's kindness or goodness. Right? Here we have this heading of God's kindness or goodness, and underneath that heading we find a couple different things, and mercy and grace are both present there. They're under that umbrella, along with his love. We might even think of his patience, long-suffering. Grace, first of all, is God's kindness to sinners, right? Grace is when God does something kind toward those who are undeserving because of their sinfulness. It's the way that he takes someone who is in rebellion against him, someone who is his enemy, and he shows kindness to them as though they were his friend. So it's his kindness to an enemy, to a sinner. Mercy is a little bit different. Mercy is God's kindness to someone who is in a miserable condition. Someone in a miserable condition. When someone is suffering, when they're in a state where they should be pitied. They're miserable. And God comes to them and he shows them kindness by giving them some relief from that miserable condition. Of course, the greatest mercy that God ever has upon anyone is rescuing them from the misery of their sins. And in that way, grace and mercy at that point become essentially the same thing. But when God delivers someone from their bondage to wickedness, from their eternal condemnation, this is a mercy. But mercy is also present whenever God gives some relief to anyone who's suffering in any way. Someone who's starving and God provides food for them. That's His mercy. Someone who's despairing and the Lord gives them comfort. Someone who's lonely and God gives them a friend. This is His mercy. When we talk about grace, we sometimes talk about God's common grace to all people, and then separately His saving grace for His elect. And we can think about mercy the same way. There is a mercy that He has upon all people. He sends rain upon the just and the unjust. He gives food and life to all. And then there is also His saving mercy in which He redeems His people from their lost condition. Now, last week, we said that Nebuchadnezzar was being made like a beast because God was causing what was in his heart to be outwardly visible, that he was like a beast already in his actions, and so now he's revealed to be like a beast outwardly. He's behaving in a subhuman way. Now, is this not a miserable condition to be outdoors all night, the dew of the night and the morning coming upon him each day? If we saw Nebuchadnezzar during this time of madness, without a clear mind, eating the grass, wouldn't we pity him? And if we would pity him for that external representation of his beasthood, shouldn't we also pity that beastly nature that's just in his heart? So when God delivers him from this condition that he's in, it is an act of mercy, even though that word doesn't appear here. And I can't help but reflect upon our own need for mercy as well. Right? Didn't we talk last week about how we also are beast-like before the Lord? We are sinners in a miserable condition. We are all drowning in our foolishness as Nebuchadnezzar did. We are perishing in our stubbornness. This is why we use the word mercy. We are in such a pitiable condition. But because God is full of mercy, He comes and He helps His people. He helps those who are suffering. And when it happens, we find that God's mercy is often hard to bear. It's often hard to endure. It is not always pleasant to go through, right? If you think about somebody who's starving and they're given food to eat, that's a delightful mercy, right? That's exactly what they want and it's a joy for them. But mercy doesn't always come to us in that way. And so now I want to think about why it is that mercy is sometimes hard. It's not just Nebuchadnezzar that this happens to, right? For him, it was the madness. For this man that C.S. Lewis is writing to, we mentioned earlier, it was the death of his wife. These hard mercies can take many shapes. It could be in the form of the loss of something dear to us, whether that be a person or a thing that we prize or a position of power or comfort. It can also be in the form of God not giving to us something that we deeply desire. Right? Think of a couple who is unable to have children. Someone who remains unmarried despite the desire for a spouse. When someone is stuck in a difficult work environment, they can't seem to get out of it. Or when we remain in an economically difficult position despite hard work and many attempts to be more secure. Sometimes God's hard mercies come from hardships within the family. Sometimes it comes through poor health or injury, cancer. who wants to go through any of these things? These can be hard mercies. But why do the mercies have to be so hard? Why is it that we have to go through a hard trial to be delivered from our misery? Why is it that we need more misery to rescue us from our misery? Why can't God cause us to learn these lessons through comfort and abundance and pleasure? Wouldn't that be nice? Sometimes it is through comfort. Sometimes it is a joyful mercy, but often it's not. And we have to say right here, we must be clear about this. The fact that some of God's mercies are hard is not because he is cruel or heartless. It is not because he is cruel or heartless. God is not sadistic. He is not toying with us from heaven because he likes to see us suffer. So why then are these mercies hard? I think that when God's mercies are hard, it's often because our own hearts are hard. Our own hearts are hardened. And so it takes a serious, a severe, or a hard mercy for us to see what it is that we need. You know, we are blind. We are often blind to our own condition. Especially when it comes to spiritual matters, we don't realize just how bad things are for us. We have grown accustomed to our own foolishness and misery. We don't realize just how miserable our condition is. Perhaps you're familiar with the incident in 1986 at Chernobyl, a nuclear power plant in Russia. During a test, one of the nuclear reactors malfunctioned. It basically exploded. Radiation began to be released into the air, would then be blown by the wind over the surrounding areas. There were people living nearby who had no idea what was happening to them as nuclear radiation was poisoning them. The years since, the rates of cancer and of early death have been much higher in that area. But as the events were unfolding, there were many people who had absolutely no clue to how miserable of a condition they were in while they were being unknowingly poisoned. See, just because we don't know that we are miserable, just because we don't feel like we are miserable, doesn't mean we're not actually miserable. And so sometimes it takes a hard mercy to awaken us to our problems so that we may then have relief from them. Like Nebuchadnezzar didn't understand just how wicked he was being, just how foolish he was. He'd been told a number of times already, he'd been given ample evidence to the contrary. But it was not until God made him act like a beast that he finally understood. And so sometimes God sends hard mercies to us because our own hearts are hardened. We need these hard mercies so that we will listen to God. Right? God's word tells us the truth, but we find ways to ignore it, to explain it away. We refuse to listen. And God's mercy comes and it grabs us by the shoulders and shakes us to wake us up. Other times, we hear God's word and we do believe it. But then, as time goes on, the message seems to grow more dull in our hearts. We forget the thing that we had been told, or it just doesn't seem quite as important anymore. And again, we need God's mercy to come and to grip us again with the seriousness of his word and of the truth. And so he sends hard and severe mercies. But there's more to say about God's mercy than just that it's hard or severe. Because behind God's mercy is always God's kindness. No matter how hard his mercies are, they are always his tender mercies. They are always his tender mercies. And that's what I want to think about now. The tenderness of his mercy to us. Maybe you're sitting here today and you're thinking, Micah, how can you speak of this hard thing in my life as a tender mercy from God? How could we say that the hardships that Nebuchadnezzar experienced, or the loss of a spouse, how can I say that those are tender mercies from God? There are a couple of ways we can say this. First, they are tender because of what they accomplish. They're tender because of what they accomplish. We're not just looking at the hardship itself. It's not just the difficult thing. It's what the difficult thing does in us and for us. For Nebuchadnezzar, it meant that he was humbled. He was taken down from his place of pride. You know, it's always a good thing to be humbled by God. It's always a good thing. In verse 37, this is what Nebuchadnezzar teaches. Right? All his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. It is good because God puts us in a place of truth. He teaches us, this verse 35 says, that we are nothing before him. Friends, that is the truth. In and of ourselves, we are nothing before him. We have nothing to offer him. We don't have something that God needs from us as though we have something that he doesn't already have. Nebuchadnezzar is brought to this point of lowliness, of realizing, I'm nothing before God. And so this mercy was tender for him. It made him receptive to the Lord. It taught him to have an open heart so that he might learn what God has to say to him. God's mercies are tender because of what they accomplish in us. The second way we can speak of tenderness in these mercies is because we know something about the God who brings these things upon us. Remember what we said earlier, we defined what mercy was. We said it comes under the umbrella of his kindness. It doesn't come from his cruelty, it comes from his kindness. And here it is helpful to remember as well that all of God's attributes are one in God. We call this the doctrine of God's simplicity. That God doesn't have parts. There's not this part of God over here and that part of God over there, as though part of him is love and part of him is justice. In God, all of these things are one. Which means that all of his mercies, however hard they may be, are expressions of his goodness. The hard mercies are never separate from or different than his goodness or his kindness. They are all one. Or perhaps we can approach it this way. We can know that God's hard mercies are never more harsh than they need to be, or more harsh than is appropriate. It never gets out of control. God's not someone who's driven by rage, as though he sees, oh, there's Micah, he's sinning again, I'm just so angry with him, and he flies into a rage against him. That's not how God works. He never gets out of control. All his works are, what does Nebuchadnezzar say? Just. Just means exactly right. Perfectly fitted to the situation. All his works are just. I think a helpful way to approach this is think about what the Bible says about God's discipline of us. Mercy takes many forms, but discipline is one of them. God's discipline is an expression of his mercy. We'll focus in on this aspect because I do think his discipline is one of the harder forms of mercy, right? But let's think about Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. And it's quoting here from Proverbs chapter 3. The writer to the Hebrews writes, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." He disciplines the one he loves. God's discipline is a mark of his love. Those hard mercies which draw us away from our sins, brothers and sisters, those are evidences of God's love for you. He loves you enough that he will not leave you in your sin, but will pull you out of it, kicking and screaming if necessary. Because he loves you. Hebrews 12 goes on to say in verse 8, says, "If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." And then in verse 11, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So no one enjoys it in the moment. Of course not. But it later yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Friends, no matter how hard the trial is, no matter how severe the mercy is, if it brings us to the Lord and to his righteousness, it is a good thing. It is a tender mercy. This is what we have to get fixed in our minds. All his works are just. All that he does is good. Every hard mercy in our lives displays his love for us. For this reason, even though it is God who brings these things upon us, just as he did to Nebuchadnezzar, it is God that we ought to turn to for help. When he disciplines us, we should not turn away from him, pull back from him in fear or in anger, but to turn back towards him, knowing that is this discipline is a confirmation that we are his children and that he loves us. Now, this sermon is not a sermon about parenting, but I do want to make an application here for parents, sort of by way of parallel. Parents, you must see the importance of discipline in raising your children. And the scriptures are so clear on this. And yet many parents fail to discipline their children as they ought to. The world would like us to believe at times that discipline is cruel. It's not. Proverbs 13:24 says, "Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him." Proverbs 29:17, "Discipline your son and he will give you rest. He will give delight to your heart." To discipline correctly is an act of love. Of course, there are people who wickedly abuse this, and it is tragic to say the least. But discipline should not be evaluated by those who do it wrong. The language of Scripture on this to parents is so direct that there's really no avoiding it. To discipline your child is to love your child. And to fail to discipline your child is to fail to love your child. It is usually an expression of love for yourself instead. We don't like the act of disciplining. right? No parent should enjoy disciplining. And it's easier to have the ease of letting the sin go, and so we let it slide. But parents, this is not loving your children. It is selfish indulgence. Nevertheless, let our discipline be done in such a way that our children are drawn back toward us in love. So we've seen the tenderness of God's mercy, even in the hard mercies, even in his discipline of his people. The last thing we'll talk about is our response to God's hard and yet tender mercy. How should we respond to God's mercy? And there's three things I want to focus on. There's a great deal more that could be said. I want to talk about one primary thing to do before we receive God's mercy, one primary thing to do while receiving his mercy, and one primary thing to do after we have received his mercy. Okay, so first, before we have received his mercy, what do we do? Pray for God's mercy. Ask him to show mercy to you. When you're suffering, when you're in a difficult situation, when you are aware of your misery, whatever that might be, pray to God. Ask him for help and for relief. Right? Don't we find this pattern for us in the Psalms? Psalm 57, 1 through 3. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God, Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. The Psalms teach us when we feel in a miserable condition, when we are suffering, when we are in pain, when things are hard, cry out to the Lord for mercy. Ask him for help. Friends, there is nothing wrong with crying out to God when you're in need of help. Don't be shy about it. Right? Don't think, I just have to suffer through this. No, we're meant to cry out to God for help when things are hard. But in addition to praying when we feel our misery, we also ought to pray that God would have mercy upon us by helping us to see those things in ourselves that we are blind to. Pray that God will have mercy on you by rescuing you from your own foolishness. So we pray for God's mercy when we are in times of distress. And then second, when we are experiencing the severe mercy, we need to submit to that severe mercy, to that hard mercy. Submit to it. It is not for us to fight against God's sovereign correcting hand, but to submit to it. Children can have a hard time submitting to the punishment that they receive from their parents. And we can be the same way. God is trying to teach us some lesson. He's trying to teach us some area of truth, of righteousness, of holiness. And we squirm and we don't want to learn it. But we need to humble ourselves under his hand. 1 Peter 5, verse 6 says, Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. I think as well of Psalm 31, you can look there later if you'd like, speaks of the child who's learned the contentment in what his mother provides for him. It may not have been what he had wanted, but he learns to submit to her will. Let us not grow angry with God. Let us not shake our fist at him when he brings a hard mercy into our lives, but receive it, knowing that whatever brings us closer to him is good for us. It is a tender mercy. And then third, after the mercy, we ought to thank him and worship him for the mercy. This is essentially what Nebuchadnezzar does, right? He praises and honors this God who has humbled him through a hard mercy. We also ought to thank the Lord for these mercies in our lives. Not that we have to say that the hardship itself was good, but what God did through it was good for me. Charles Spurgeon said, "I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. I've learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages." Can you kiss the wave of adversity that throws you against the rock of ages? You know, as we thank him, we need to remember that God's mercy comes at a cost. Not a cost to us, but every mercy we receive, especially the saving mercy, comes at the cost of the shed blood of Jesus. God's mercies are hard for us at times. Friends, they will never be as hard as what Jesus suffered to procure those mercies for us. You will never have to go through anything that is hard as what Jesus had to go through so that the mercies of God could be given to us. The sinless man, the sinless God-man, had to go to the cross, suffer the mockery and brutality of wicked men, and then, far worse, he had to bear the wrath of God to the point where he was forsaken by God on the cross, by the Father. But Jesus endured the severity of God, a severity that had no mercy in it, so that the tender mercies of God might come upon all who trust in Jesus. And perhaps this helps give some fresh perspective on all of this, because this also shows us just how miserable our condition really is. It's at the cross that we finally come to understand how miserable we really are. This is what it took for us to be saved from our wretchedness. That the Son of God would become a man and die in our place. This is what we deserve. This is who we are. We are wretched. We are worms. We are miserable. And until Jesus comes and stoops down to rescue us, that's all we would ever be. But praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that Jesus came and he took our place. He took the severity, the judgment of God, a discipline without mercy, so that we might be saved. And when you begin to think of it in that way, how can we not thank him? How can we not worship him? How can we not say with Nebuchadnezzar, "I praise and extol and honor the King of heaven"? Think of where you would be without God's mercy. Think about it for just a moment. Think of the misery that would be upon you, upon your life. The misery that we know of, right? The hardships of life in a sin-cursed world, but also the misery that we can't, the misery that we cannot even fathom. That spiritual radiation that we are infected with and we don't even fully understand it until the day of judgment comes. Think of where you would be without God's mercy and then thank him, even for the hard mercies, because they are all tender mercies. Nebuchadnezzar experienced the mercy of God when God made him like a beast. And in that act, God showed Nebuchadnezzar the reality of his own heart. Nebuchadnezzar came out of that hard trial praising God for his goodness and his justice. Let us also praise and worship God for his mercy to us in Jesus Christ as he mercifully reveals to us our sin and leads us to the Savior. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you have told us that those will be blessed who not only hear your word, but who also keep it and observe it. And yet, not one of us is able to keep it unless it is inscribed on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so we humbly ask that you would write this word on our hearts so that we might believe it, that we might love it, and we might keep it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.